Let us bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today during your Sabbath. We thank you for the gifts, the blessings you have bestowed upon us. We pray that what we do and what we have done this week has been pleasing to you. We pray that as we continue with this feast and certainly the Sabbath, that we would do those things that you would find favorable. Father, we thank you for bringing those here once again to this feast to enjoy one another and to learn of your word. And we pray and we thank you for all things in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Y'all may be seated. It is certainly good to see everybody here. I hope that we're all having a good time. Shabbat Shalom, right? And 4 days are gone, I think, and 4 days remain. So halfway point. Hopefully it's been a real good feast for everybody so far. And I'm looking forward to some great activities and great worship and learning moving ahead. The Pioneer Day, just to sort of put a plug in with that real quick, it's just going to be a phenomenal day. So I would encourage everybody, even if you don't plan to participate in the activities, come and watch. It'll be worth watching, believe me. Some of the activities, it's going to be worth watching. So even if you don't participate. And the chili, and anyway, it's just going to be just terrific. Where today, you know, I want to do something a little bit different. I normally don't do messages of this sort, if you will, especially during Sabbath, during the feast. But, you know, I thought it was fascinating. So today I want to talk about dinosaurs in the Bible, something I've believed in for quite a while based on the evidence I see in Scripture. So dinosaurs in the Bible. You know, the traditional thinking is that dinosaurs existed millions of years ago, apart from mankind, and obviously died off before mankind evolved, as the theory goes. Well, in this message, I want to challenge this. You know, based on the evidence, I believe the dinosaurs and mankind may have, and I believe likely, coexisted. So I want to challenge that. Now, for those who may disagree, I know there's some of you out there probably who disagree. I know there's some out there who disagree. And you know who you are. I want to say up front, this is not a salvational issue. I don't believe this is going to impact your salvation. And if you disagree at the end, that's fine too. I can certainly agree to disagree, especially with fine folks as we have here. So here's a summary of those things we're going to review today. So in this message, we're going to review the different theories as to the origins of this universe, how it all came to be, based on some of the common notions. Evidence for young Earth. I'm a young Earth guy. Not everybody's young Earth. I'm a young Earth guy. Evidence of dinosaurs from the Bible and antiquity. And I want to close with a recent discovery. This is real fascinating. Some of you may not have seen this, but evidence of soft tissue from a T-Rex, all suggesting that dinosaurs existed with mankind. Now, before I go on, I want to throw another disclaimer out there, and that is that this message is not to diminish science. You know, some people out there, they think that if you talk about science within a sermon, that you're trying to degrade science. Well, that's not my point. It's not my goal anyway. I enjoy science as a field of study. I always have and found it very fascinating and believe that many of the theories are very crucial with knowledge. So this is not an attack on science. I just want everyone to understand that one simple fact. You know, but saying that, obviously, I don't agree with every scientific theory out there. There are certain theories I don't agree with based on the evidence I see. One is Darwinian evolution, which we'll talk about a little bit more as we go on. And the other one is that dinosaurs existed millions of years ago apart from mankind. Now, at one point, I believed this. I did. I believed that dinosaurs existed millions of years ago and that there was a gap between Genesis 1:2 and Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:1:2. And there, within the gap, there was billions or millions of years of time. But again, based on the evidence I see now, and for many years now, I don't see that evidence. So, now, while the Bible is not a book, necessarily a science, I do believe, and this is one of the things I really, really find fascinating when talking about this topic, is that the Bible provides many, many scientific principles. I don't know if you know that or not. Here's a few examples. Let me share with you just a few examples showing just how much science we actually find within the Bible. So number one, we see the expansion of the universe. This is spoken of in Job 9:8, Psalms 104, verse 2, and Isaiah 40, verse 22. And as most theories agree that the universe is expanding, and we see that in Scripture. Number two, the second law of thermodynamics, order to chaos or disorder, seen in Psalms 102, 25 through 27. Innumerable stars. You know, back in the day, I forget who it was, but they thought there was only 1,000 stars in this universe. Where now, we know through science that the stars are innumerable, too many to count. And we also see the concept in Genesis 22, 17, and also Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22. Fourth one is different types of stars. You know, Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Very fascinating. Speaks about how we're going to be different in the kingdom, and that even though we'll all be spirit beings, we're not going to look the same. We're going to have different features. Where he compares that to stars. And, you know, science has discovered there's many different types of stars. Actually, there are stars on the small side in many ways if you compare it to some of the larger stars. So different types of stars. Paul recognizes that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. The motion of light. Light moves. We know that. Job chapter 38, 19 through 20 speaks about that. Six, the earth hangs on nothing. Hangs on nothing. That's what it says, according to Job chapter 26, verse 7. The movement of water, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7, Isaiah 55, 10, Job 36, 7, 27 through 28, again, verifies this very sound biblical scientific theory, but we certainly find it in Scripture too. Number eight, Scripture speaks about vents on the bottom of the sea, Job 38, 16, or guess what? We also find that concept in science. Nine, the weight of air, Job 28, verse 25. And the last one here, life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. Science understands that we need blood to live. Of course, the Bible says that life is in the blood. That's why we're not to eat the blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11. So from this list, we see here that there's many, many scientific principles within the Bible. One of the ones I find most remarkable is this one found in Job chapter 26, verse 7. It says there, again, that the earth hangs on nothing. The earth hangs on nothing. How is it possible that Job understood this? How is it, you know, they say Job goes back to the patriarchs. It's a very old book. How did Job understand that the earth hung on nothing? I'm not a real big believer in aliens. I don't think it was aliens. There were no astronauts, to my knowledge, no satellites circling the earth. There was really no way of Job knowing this, right? There was no way for Job to know that the earth hangs on nothing. And yet we know that Job knew that the earth hung on nothing. How? Well, we know the only reasonable answer is that this knowledge came from Yahweh, that this was inspired from Yahweh himself. You know, like other myths, for instance, like Hinduism, which says that the earth is upheld by four elephants on the back of a turtle, the Bible verifies what we find in science. And one of the most remarkable things, in my opinion, is that I don't believe that there's any scientific theory, when understood correctly, and when the Bible is understood correctly, where they contradict one another. And they shouldn't, because we know that the Bible is and was inspired from Almighty Yahweh, the very creator of this vast universe. So for me, this shows that the Bible is more than a book of morality. Certainly a book of morality, how we should be living, what we should be doing, how we should be worshiping Yahweh, right? But it's also a book of knowledge. Well, I want to transition now and talk about the different theories as to this universe. How did it all come to be? There's many, many different theories out there. And again, some of you may not be on my side of the fence, and that's okay. There's different biblical theories. Hopefully we all believe that Yahweh had a part, though. I hope that. So number one is evolution. As I understand evolution, the universe began 13.8 billion years ago with a big bang, and all planets, stars, life arose through the natural processes and random chance. Now, as I understand it, this is absent of a creator. So there's another theory. It's a lot like evolution, but it's called theistic evolution. Theistic, referring to a mighty one or some sort of deity. Theistic evolution, the universe was created by Yahweh through the aid of evolutionary processes. I believe that the Roman Church has adopted this view now, that the universe was basically created through the natural processes as we find through the theory of evolution. Now, there's another theory, and this is not based on the Darwinian evolution. I should say, by the way, on top there, it's really Darwinian evolution. So there's something else called day-age theory. And it basically says that the universe was created by Yahweh with each day of creation representing an undefined period of time. So day one, between day one and day one may have been a million years, right? Day two was another million years. Day three was another million years, so on and so forth. Now, I don't know how photosynthesis would work if you had a million years without sunlight. Because we know that the plants were created first, and then on the fourth day, Yahweh put the sun and moon in place. So that's one issue I have with that, but there's a theory. Many people believe that. Now, here's one I believe for most or many, many, many years anyway. The universe was created by Yahweh with a gap. That's why they call it the gap theory, a gap of time. And they really don't specify what that time is. Some will say millions, billions is basically undefined. Between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's another theory, and this is one I believe in. And there's other theories, by the way, but these are the big ones. These are the big ones. This is probably, I don't know, sort of a guess here, educated guess, but I would say probably 90, 85% of those would fit into one of these theories. The 24-hour theory says that the universe was created in six literal days, which with each day of creation representing a 24-hour day. So these are the different theories as to the origins of this universe. Again, I believe the 24-hour theory, not always. I used to believe in the gap theory until I started really delving in deep and looking. And this is not a message on the gap theory, so I'm going to leave it there. I gave a message on this some time back. I think it's on YouTube, so if you're interested, you can go back and watch that message. I go into the Hebrew quite a bit, explaining real quickly. Most Hebrew grammarians sort of laugh at the gap theory because it's simply not supported in the Hebrew if you understand the Bible, based on the Hebrew, that is. Okay, so why does Pastor Randy favor the 24-hour theory and a young earth? Well, number one, the Bible states that Yahweh created the heavens, meaning the universe, and earth in 6 days and rested the seventh. And that's based on Exodus 20:8-11. You know, based on Hebrew grammar, when the word a day, which is yom, within Hebrew, when it's connected with a number, the understanding is, based on the Hebrew, is that that is a 24-hour day. That is a 24-hour day. So that is one reason why I believe that the earth was created in 6 literal days, 24-hour days. Now, beyond this, we also, I believe, see many scientific support, much scientific support for this. I want to share with you a few. I'm going to read through these. I may comment a little bit, but for the most part, I'm just going to read through these, and then I'll share the book that this is from. So George Howell, PhD, and the reason I point this out is I want you to know that these people have credentials. I have an issue with going online and just reading web pages that have no credentials, especially with things like this. I want to see people with credentials, people who have something backing their knowledge. So anyway, this is professor of a Division of Natural Sciences and Mathematics, Master's College in California, New Hall, California. And we see here that he has a PhD in botany, Ohio State University, and so on and so forth. So we see that this man does have his credentials for this. And here's one reason why he believes in a young Earth. So he goes on to say that the U-238 method and other radiochemical clocks are based on provable assumptions, which in some instances have actually been falsified. There's no rock or any other object, for example, that says I am 40 million years old. Use me as a calibration sample. C-14 dating has even led to truncating previous estimates for the elapsed time since the onset of the Ice Age. The disequilibrium between the measured rate of C-14 decay and the rate of its atmospheric production support an age of less than 10,000 years for the Earth's atmosphere. And again, I believe that's what the biblical record shows as well. It says, and so it goes. There's not even one scientific fact that furnishes an unequivocal demonstration of great antiquity. all the data find favorable alternative explanations with the recent creation position. So this man, again, PhD, believes, based on the evidence, not based on the Bible, based on the evidence. We're looking at this from a scientific standpoint, based on what he observes through natural science, that the Earth is likely less than 10,000 years old. Here's another one, Danny Faulkner, PhD, professor of astronomy physics, University of South Carolina, Lancaster. He has his master's physics and also PhD in astronomy from the Indiana University. And he goes on to say this. He says, as an example, consider the Earth-Moon system. Most people assume that the Moon has been orbiting the Earth since about the time the two bodies formed. To most scientists, the time of formation for either body would have been about 4.5 billion years ago. For recent creationists, it was about 6,000 years ago. Over a century ago, George Darwin, the astronomer, son of the famous Charles Darwin, discovered that the Moon is slowly spiraling away from the Earth. The cause of this effect is a tidal interaction of the Earth and Moon, which also causes the Earth's rotation rate the day to slowly increase. We cannot theoretically predict the rate of tidal evolution because it depends upon the complex interplay of the ocean tides with the continental shelves. However, we can measure the current rate. Each year, the Moon moves about 4 centimeters further from the Earth, and the day is increasing at a rate of 0.0016 seconds per century. These are very modest changes, but over time they accumulate. More interesting, the rate of tidal evolution is a very steep function of the Earth-Moon distance. So in the past, when the Moon was much closer to the Earth, the rate of change would have been far greater than today. Fixing the modern rate and exploring the theory into the past, we find that the Moon would have been in contact with the Earth as recently as 1.3 billion years ago, causing one-third of the supposed age of the Earth-Moon system. About a billion years ago, the Moon would have been so close to the Earth to cause monstrously high tides. No one believes that this was a case. Does this mean that the Earth-Moon system is only 6,000 years old? No. But this is consistent with the 6,000-year-old system. That is, this information does not eliminate the possibility that the Earth-Moon system is 6,000 years old, as it does for 4.5 billion years old system. So in other words, it eliminates the one but not the other based on the movement of the Moon from the Earth. Here's another one, Edward Horroyd, PhD, and he received PhD, Astrophysical Science, University of New York, 30 years specialized in cloud physics, weather modification, remote sensing research, and here's what he says. He says there is an interesting phenomenon among the stars. It gives a time scale in agreement with that in the Bible. By watching other galaxies of similar composition to our own, we know about how often these are there are supernova, such as about every 25 years in a galaxy like our own. We do not see that many explosions in our Milky Way because dust obscures our local view. Furthermore, we can measure the general rate of expansion of the nebula remnants of the explosions. We can calculate that we should be able to detect those nebula for millions of years before they diffuse and blend into the background. Our radio telescopes can see through the dust with ease and detect many more supernova remnants than we can see at the optical wavelengths. How many supernova remnants are out there in our galaxy? There are only enough for about 7,000, not millions, of years of explosions. So based on the explosions, as we see here, the supernovas, this man, again, PhD in astronomy, is saying that the evidence does not add up. Okay, the last one here, I believe this is the last one, Stanley Muma, I believe is how you pronounce that, PhD. And he got his PhD in mechanical engineering, University of Illinois. And he's also the professor at NOSERV, architectural engineering, director of the Building Thermomechanical Systems Laboratory, Pennsylvania State University. So again, you know, these are reputable professors, I believe, based on their credentials and where they're working. And here's what he says. He says, I learned that not a single archaeological find contradicted any of the historical content of the Bible, but rather authenticated it. While it was not a book of science, the Bible spoke accurately concerning many scientific phenomena, and that's what we talked about, our processes in the areas of hydrology, geology, astronomy, meteorology, biology, and physics. Some of the convincing evidence that I found demonstrating that the evolution model fails and the young Earth creation global flood model fits include. So here are some of the reasons based on, again, scientific principles, what he's observing. Comets disintegrate too quickly. Not enough mud on the seafloor, not enough sodium in the sea. Earth's magnetic field is decaying too fast. Many strata are too tightly bent. Injected limestone shortens geological ages. Fossil radioactivity shortens geological ages to a few years. Helium in the wrong places. Not enough Stone Age skeletons. The Big Bang fails to provide an explanation of where all the information around us and in us comes from. The time it would take the moon to recede from the Earth, now this is sort of the same thing, the one we just read a moment ago, from the Earth to its recent position and the lack of the significant layer of dust and meteorite debris on the moon after 4.6 billion years ago. So just for more information, if you're interested, I really enjoyed the book. So here's the book. So for additional study, in 6 days, why 50 scientists believe or chose to believe in creation. And they all give different reasons based on their field of study. So I would encourage, if you have an interest in this, to go in and read this book. This is one of the books that really convinced me. One of the things I like about it is it surveyed all these professors with, you know, more. I mean, I don't think any of them are without a PhD. And generally speaking, it would be a PhD maybe in astronomy. And they would talk about from an astronomer, from that standpoint, why they believe. So these people are, if you will, experts in the field they're in. Now, I want to talk about the history of dinosaurs. And the reason, by the way, we went through the young Earth is because if the Earth is, this is one reason why I believe that the dinosaurs did coexist with mankind, because, again, the evidence, from my perspective, points to a young Earth. So it further validates that theory as I see the evidence. But what is the common belief, the common history of dinosaurs? I want to read a reference here. And this is from the Natural History Museum, a very good source. And it talks about, from its perspective, what it believes about dinosaurs. It says, non-bird dinosaurs lived between about 245 and 66 million years ago in a time known as the Mesozoic Era. This was many millions of years before the first modern humans, Homo sapiens, appeared. The fossil record shows that for the first 175 million years of their existence, dinosaurs took on a huge variety of forms as the environment changed and the new species evolved that were studied in these new conditions. Dinosaurs that failed to adapt went extinct. But then 66 million years ago, over a relatively short time, dinosaurs disappeared completely except for birds. Many other animals also died out, including pterosaurs, large marine reptiles, and ammonites, although the number of dinosaur species was already declining. This suggests that sudden catastrophic events sealed their fate, something that caused unfavorable changes to the environment to occur more quickly than dinosaurs and other creatures could adapt. The exact nature of this catastrophic event is still open to scientific debate. Evidence suggests an asteroid impact was the main culprit. Volcanic eruptions that caused large-scale climate change may have also been involved, together with more gradual changes to Earth's climate that happened over millions of years ago. So we find here the history from an evolutionary standpoint. So based on this, a common thinking is that dinosaurs lived between, it says here, 245 and 66 million years ago, and then fairly quickly disappeared after that point. Based on current thought, what caused their distinction? Or it says here that some sort of catastrophic event. Some say that an asteroid hit near the Gulf of Mexico. But again, I mean, this is really in debate. No one really knows what happened. Now, keep in mind that these, again, are all theories based on assumptions that we can't really observe. We weren't there. We don't know. Now, I realize that some have carbon dating and other methods to supposedly determine the age of some of these items, whether it's rock layers or bones or other items, or in some cases, based on what I've studied, there seems to be limitations on many of these methods of measurement. And again, that's not just me saying it. I mean, there are scientists who will agree with that statement. And I also believe that there are some biased assumptions out there, people that have an agenda, and they want to support their conclusion, and they're going to twist or taint the evidence to fit that conclusion. You know, in fact, over the years, science has made some discoveries, I believe, that challenge some of the common thinking, some of the common notions that we as a culture generally understand. You know, we're going to see an important one near the end of this message, a recent discovery. Again, I mentioned this, of a soft tissue from a T-Rex. Now, there's different theories as to how this soft tissue arose, but we'll talk more about this as we go on. I want to talk about the word dinosaur. When was it first used? You know, I think many of us were under this assumption that this concept and this study and, you know, this has been in place since the beginning of time, but that's not true. So I want to read a little bit of history, just when the word dinosaur was first used. So this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, The Origin of Dinosaur. It says the name dinosaur comes from the Greek word dinos, terrible or fearfully great, and saurus, reptile or lizard. The English anatomist Richard Owens proposed the formal term dinosauria in 1842 to include three giant extinct animals. You got the megalosaurus, the iguanodon, and the hylosaurus, represented by large fossilized bones that had been unearthed at several locations in southern England during the early part of the 19th century. So we see here the origins of the word dinosaur. It actually came about in 1842. A man named Richard Owens came up with the term. In the Greek, it simply means fearfully or great reptile. That's what it means, referring to a large lizard. Now, the first dinosaur fossil, to give you a little bit more background, was actually found in 1824. So 1842, again, they came up with this word dinosaur, but the first fossil was found in 1824, so in the 1800s. You know, before this time, what did we really know about dinosaurs? You know, from a scientific standpoint. Well, not much. Not much. The study of paleontology had not yet come into vogue. Of course, there was no known fossils, skeletons, and the word dinosaur itself was not used until the middle of the 18th century, or the 1800s, I should say. So before this, we really did not know about dinosaurs. Much of what we know is in the last 200 years, from a scientific standpoint, what is generally believed. Now, what evidence do we find for dinosaurs from the Bible? This is really fascinating to me. Really fascinating to me. You know, one of the most remarkable passages, I think, is in Job chapter 40, starting in verse 15. I want to read this account to you. Job 40, 15 through 23. And keep in mind, this is Yahweh communicating to Job at this point. You know, Job has gone through a series of trials, and he's at his wit's end, and showing some frustration, and Yahweh sort of whipping him into shape, explaining that Yahweh knows and he doesn't. And so here's Yahweh explaining to Job about a creature he calls Behemoth. So let's read about Behemoth. It says, "Behold, now Behemoth, which I made with thee, he's grass as an ox, slow now, his strength in his loins, and his force in his, is in the navel of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar." I want you to notice that. He moves his tail like a cedar. We're going to have a little bit of fun with that in just a few moments. "He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is a chief." He is a chief, meaning he is the greatest, greatest of the ways of El. "He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinks up a river and hastes not. He trusts that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth, because he consumes that much water. He takes it with his eyes, his nose pierces through snares." So in this passage, we find this creature called Behemoth, Strong's defines behemoth as a, quote, water ox, that is, the hippopotamus. So according to Strong's, it says that this behemoth is a hippo. Like I said, we're going to have some fun with this. The Brandreyer-Briggs Hebrew Lexicon defines it. You know, see, even the biblical, theological scholars don't agree with these things. But it defines behemoth as perhaps an extinct dinosaur, a diplicus or a brontosaurus. The exact meaning is unknown. Some translate this as elephant or hippopotamus. However, from the description in Job 40:15-24, this is patently absurd, according to Brandreyer-Briggs. So as we see here, there was even disagreement between Strong's and Brandreyer-Briggs, which are both good resources in their own right, but it shows that there's not an agreement even amongst scholars when it comes to this behemoth. So I want us to take a closer look at this. I want us to review the evidence and see what works, what doesn't work, what makes sense, what doesn't make sense. So let's do that. So here's some of the highlights, if you will, of this behemoth. Where he eats straw, so I think we can assume this is a herbivore, right? Not a carnivore. Strength is in his belly, so there's going to be a lot of strength there in the midsection. Tell us like a cedar. For me, this is a real important indication. We're going to see why. Bones are like brass, a large, large animal. And Zachi, for the greatest of Yahweh's creatures. That's an important one, too, because we know that Yahweh, I do know that some people believe that dinosaurs is just a fabrication. There are some who believe that. I don't believe that. I believe dinosaurs existed. I believe that they walked this earth. And if you look at dinosaurs compared to most animals, they are certainly the chief of Yahweh's creation. Okay, so let's look at the cedar tree. This is a Lebanon cedar, and you can see here it's a fairly tall tree. It's a large tree. We know that the temple used cedar, Lebanon cedar, in the construction, but it's a large tree. It's one of the larger trees. So let's just consider what we know about this behemoth and the common notions. Again, one is an elephant. How many here have seen an elephant? Okay, everybody but from New York. No. I had a friend once. He lived in New York, and he had never seen a chicken in his life. He had no idea what a chicken looked like. I'm just picking on those from New York. But no, I think he lived in like the Bronx or something, but never saw a chicken. I said, you gotta be kidding me. No, never seen a chicken. Or anyway, we've all seen an elephant. Have we all seen a hippo? Okay. I think we've all seen a hippo. Or we haven't seen a dinosaur, not in real life anyway. And I believe, by the way, that this is probably a brontosaurus is the indication. So, you know, remember that Job is told that this behemoth, the tell is like a cedar tree. Now, he didn't say a twig. He said a cedar tree. It's not a cedar tree, right? Does anybody sort of see a cedar tree when they look at the back end there of that elephant? We're going to have a talk after the service, Isaac. Okay, here's another one. How about these? Do you see the cedar tree? I don't know if this would even qualify as a twig. No cedar tree here. What about this? Is this more like it? Do you see the resemblance here between a cedar tree and the tell of a dinosaur? Well, I believe we do. I believe we do. So with this in mind, we know that Brontosaurus, and I'm sure other animals, dinosaurs like this, or many different types of animals, but or dinosaurs, it ate straw, so it certainly would fit. Strength is in its belly. You see the belly there, and you certainly know that the strength there would be in the midsection. Tell is like a cedar. We've already sort of covered that one, right? Bones are like brass, or as I understand it, they certainly they were very, very thick, and is the greatest of Yahweh's creation. And so for me, you know, I think this really adds up. I think the evidence that we find for Behemoth doesn't fit with a hippo. It doesn't fit with an elephant. Now, some will also say, just for the record, some say this is also a crocodile. I don't see that one either. I don't see the cedar tree or other descriptions we find here in the Word for Behemoth that would confirm these creatures. In my opinion, they're all a bit far-fetched. The only creature that seems to fit all the description is a dinosaur, chief of Yahweh's creation. Again, a telegus cedar. And so this is one indication, I believe, of a dinosaur we do find within Scripture. And yeah, I believe, based on the context, that this seemed to be focused in reference to Job's day. It was present tense. It's not like Yahweh saying, you know, at one point I created this being. You know, he talks about it in the present tense as it was there, as I believe it was. Well, you know, we also find evidence, I believe, for dinosaurs from antiquity. We see many different depictions of what looks like dinosaurs, and we even find stories. We'll look at the description or the depictions first. Hopefully I get these dinosaur names right, but this is a dragon on the Ishtar Gate. It's actually called a dragon, and this is in Babylon. They're restoring this gate. Here's a little bit of information on it. It says the Ishtar Gate was constructed by the Babylonians King Nebuchadnezzar II, 575 BCE. The Ishtar Gate is named so because it was dedicated to the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. Although Nebuchadnezzar pays homage to other Babylonian deities through various animal representations, the animals represented on the gate are young bulls, lions, and dragons. So again, it understands most who look at this. They see dragons, or I believe dinosaurs, on this gate. These animals are symbolic representations of certain deities. Lions are often associated with Ishtar, bulls with Ardad, and dragons with Mardu. And that's from the Ancient History Encyclopedia. So again, most scholars agree that the depictions here are the ones mentioned, a bull, a lion, and a dragon, or as I believe more than likely is a dinosaur. Okay, here's some other sculptures. And you know, the reason I use this is they certainly don't look like anything we have today. I believe that to me this looks like a different types of dinosaurs. And they date. They're very old. So for instance, this one here, let's see if my pointer works, this one here from the Han Dynasty, 206 BCE or CE to AD 220. This one here is from the Shang Dynasty, 1766 to 1122 BCE or BC. And then the Tang Dynasty here, dating to 906 AD. So we see again these sculptures, and to me they certainly look like dinosaurs. And I think it certainly adds further indication. Well, here's another depiction, if you will. This is a jasper cylinder seal of dinosaur-like creatures found in Mesopotamia from the Uruk period, dating to 4100 BCE to 3000 BCE. And they common a belief by many is that this is an Apatosaurus. It was an actual dinosaur that existed. You can sort of see the skeleton of one in the photo there. Here's another depiction of a dinosaur. Petroglyph, a dinosaur from Utah, says a dinosaur-like creature, possibly Brontosaurus, found in Utah, believed to be drawn by North American Indians between 150 BCE and 1200 CE. So again, just further evidence. And to me, I you know, when I look at this, I don't see a hippo. I don't see a dinosaur, or I should say a elephant, a crocodile, or any other animal. I see a dinosaur. I think it's very, very clear as to what they were trying to depict here. Matter of fact, here's a citation. This is from the Prehistoric Indians or Culture, Ruins, Artifacts, and Rock Art. It's an actual book. You can go into Amazon. You can buy this book. Printed in 1979, page 201. It says here's a petroglyph in Natural Bridges National Monument that bears a startling resemblance to a dinosaur, specifically Brontosaurus, with a long tail and neck, small head and all. So, you know, these things are out there. And again, this book chronicles the finds and all the finds. It's not just this one, but I pulled this because it does specifically reference this petroglyph that looks to me and to this person, obviously, like a dinosaur. Okay, here's another example, Native American rock petroglyph of a dinosaur-like creature resembling a sauropod found in Utah's White Canyon River. Here's another depiction, Native American rock petroglyph of a dinosaur-like creature, possibly an Edmontosaurus, found in the area of the Grand Canyon known as the Havasupai Canyon. So again, this is, to me, it very much resembles a dinosaur. You can actually see an illustration of what this dinosaur looked like based on skeletal evidence of this dinosaur. Now, this one really intrigued me. I think just the overwhelm. I mean, you know, when you look at this depiction here, I don't see how we can attribute this to any animal we know of today. It says in the slide here, carving of a dinosaur-like creature resembling a Styracosaurus at the temple of Stegosaurus at the temple of Angkor in Siem Reap province of Cambodia. The temple was built in the Bayan style largely in the late 12th and 13th centuries. Other animals are also depicted, such as monkeys, deer, horses, elephants, water buffalo, parrots, and lizards. So we see this image amongst many other images. And for me, one of the reasons this was interesting is if it's depicting animals that it's witnessing and seeing, and yet here we see an image of a dinosaur. In addition, again, to monkeys, deer, horses, elephants, water buffalo, and all these other animals. So I think this shows that this specific dinosaur, and again, this it's an assumption on my part based on the evidence. I don't know if we can know. We certainly don't know for sure, but it stands to reason. Now, it's important to realize that these examples are only a few of the many we find throughout antiquity. There are many more specimens showing that the ancient world had knowledge of dinosaurs, had knowledge of these creatures. So let me ask you, how did they know? You know, prior to the first dinosaur fossil being discovered, again, 1824, study of paleontology, how did the ancient world know how to depict dinosaurs? How? You know, for me, the only reasonable answer is that dinosaurs and mankind at one point coexisted, that one saw the other, and they were able to depict dinosaurs, because again, there was no fossils to illustrate. There were no bones placed together as we have now. We understand, you know, what dinosaurs look like, but not then. So again, the only reasonable answer in my mind is that dinosaurs and mankind coexisted, as we also, I believe, see evidence of in the book of Job. Again, otherwise, how do we explain the phenomenon? Now, depictions are not the only evidence we have for dinosaurs in the ancient world. We have depictions, as we've already seen, but we also have stories of dinosaurs. And when I say stories, ancient stories, not stories today, but stories from antiquity of a dinosaur-like creatures. I'd like to share some of those with you today. So the first one is from a man named Herodotus. This guy was a Greek historian dating to the 5th century BC. In fact, many refer to him as the father of history. So, I mean, he's a fairly reputable source. And here's what he says. This is from History of Herodotus, Part 2, page 75-76. It says, there is a region, moreover, in Arabia, situated nearly over against the city of Butu, to which place I come to inquire about the winged serpents. And when I came thither, I saw bones of serpents and spines in quantity, so great that it is impossible to make report of the number. And for the serpent, its form is like that of the water snake, and it has wings, not feathered, but most nearly resembling the wings of a bat. Let so much suffice as has been said now concerning sacred animals. So evidently, they viewed these animals at this point as sacred. So based on the observation of this Greek historian, again, existing during the 5th century BCE, he said he witnessed in Arabia these winged creatures. And as we see here, it wasn't a few, but many. Many of these winged creatures. Now, we can't be exactly sure what he saw, but I believe it was probably a type or species of the pterosaurus. You can sort of see here the resemblance, and the resemblance is in the wings. According to Herodotus, this creature had wings that resembled the wings of a bat. There were no feathers, he says. It was wings of the bat. So again, one illustration of a possible account in antiquity of a dinosaur creature. Now, there's another strange account. This one is from Gaius Plinius Secundus, also known as Pliny the Elder. And this man, he was a philosopher and also a commander of the Roman army, first century. And here's what he says. This is real fascinating. He says, India brings forth the biggest, as also the dragons that are continually at variance with the elephants, and evermore fighting, and those of such greatness that they can easily clasp and wind round about the elephants, and withal tie them fast with a knot. In this conflict, they die, both one and the other. The elephant, he falls down, dead, is conquered, and with his heavy weight crushes and squeezes a dragon that is wound and withered about him. So again, this is from a man named Gaius Secundus, and according to this witness, there were dragons in India in the first century. Now again, dragon, I believe, can simply be another word for dinosaur. Dinosaur did not exist back then. There was no word dinosaur. So I believe that they used dragon as the descriptive word to describe these animals. So they were so large that it says here that they would challenge elephants. Now some of you might be saying about right now that this is nothing but a fairy tale and nonsense. Or I tend to believe otherwise. You know, we know that Gaius was taken seriously by many of his peers. This is not somebody, as we would say today, in his mother's basement typing on the keyboard. I mean, this guy had credentials. Matter of fact, based on the evidence, he was friend of Emperor Vespasian. In addition, he was also a renowned philosopher, also commander in the Roman army. So, and he also took interest, I should note, in the natural world. Based on this, I believe, again, that this is a credible source. And again, according to what he says here, there were dragons or dinosaurs in existence during this time. Now, in his Natural History, Book 13, he expounds on these dinosaurs, or these dragons, as he calls them. So I want to read this account. So he says, in Ethiopia there be as great dragons breed as in India. So not only in India, but now he's saying in Ethiopia. Namely, 20 cubits long. 20 cubits long. So he says that there were dragons 20 cubits in length. Now, how long is a cubit? A cubit is 18 inches, about 18 inches. So with that, as generally agreed upon, 18 inches. So making the math, these dragons were about 30 feet in length. Now, assuming this man is not simply fabricating a story or exaggerating, you know, it's hard to ignore what we find here, I believe. It's hard to ignore the evidence we find in antiquity. Again, this man is well-known. If not some sort of dinosaur, what other creature could Gaius possibly be describing here? You know, whatever it was, I don't believe it's a dinosaur that we see today. You know, I believe it's entirely possible that dinosaurs could have been hunted into extinction, you know, especially considering if they posed a threat to mankind. Now, saying that, I'm not totally sure, and you may disagree with me on this, but based on my own studies, I'm not sure if all dinosaurs are extinct. I think there is some evidence in remote areas of this world. But certainly, they are nearly all extinct, if not all. I want to share one more historical account describing a dinosaur-like creature, this time from Marco Polo, the travels of Marco Polo, dating to the end of the 13th century. So here's what this source says. It says, leaving the city of Yaqui and traveling 10 days in a westerly direction, you reach the province of Khorasan, which is also the name of the chief city. Here are seen huge serpents, 10 paces in length, which is about 30 feet, and 10 spans, about 8 feet. Girt of the body at the forepart near the head, they have two short legs, having their claws like those of a tiger, with eyes larger than a penny loaf, four-penny loaf. The jaws are wide enough to swallow a man. The teeth are large and sharp, and their whole appearance is so formidable that neither man nor any kind of animal can approach them without terror. Others are met with of a smaller size, being 8, 6, or 5 paces long, and the following method is used for taking them. In the daytime, by reason of great heat, they lurk in caverns, from whence at night they issue to seek their food, and whatever beast they meet with and can lay hold of, whether tiger, wolf, or any other, they devour. Now, before talking about what we see here, I want to give a little bit of information from Marco Polo. What do we know about this man? And how reliable is his testimony? Well, Marco Polo, he was a known trader, explorer, traveled throughout Asia, Persia, China, Indonesia, between 1271 and 1298 CE, roughly 750 years ago. Now, while some question his travels, most believe that he went to where he went and don't question the fact that he did go to these locations. And as a side note, he was so well known that he inspired Christopher Columbus, many say. So this man was very well known. So based on this, I believe that he's a fairly reliable source. So what does he say here? Where he describes huge serpents that were 30 feet long, with arms having 3 claws and eyes larger than a penny loaf. A penny loaf, by the way, was a small loaf of bread back then. That was the measurement of a penny loaf. It also describes here having jaws wide enough to swallow a man, with teeth that were abnormally large and sharp. We also see that they would devour large animals, such as tigers and wolves, again, based on this man's testimony. Now, assuming this actually happened, as I believe there's good indication of, what kind of creature could this be describing? Or, this sounds to me an awful lot like a dinosaur. When you read even the small feet in the front as a tiger's, it sounds to me an awful lot like a dinosaur. So we see in one more story from antiquity suggesting dinosaurs did at some point coexist with mankind. Again, for me, the evidence seems to point in this direction. As we've already seen, there's scientific evidence, I believe. Now, again, not everybody believes this based on the evidence. Some will interpret the evidence differently. But based on how some scientists interpret the evidence, they believe that the Earth is young, that it's not millions or billions of years, that it's 6,000 years, as I believe Scripture also seems to indicate. And, we've also seen from Scripture that the Bible itself seems to describe a dinosaur through this creature, this behemoth, that we find within the book of Job. And also we've seen many, many depictions, and there's many more we could review. So how is any of this possible if, again, mankind and dinosaurs coexisted? If we just think logically through, there were no skeletons. Paleontology did not exist. How did they know? Because what we see and what we hear shows and confirms what we now find in science. I mean, now we know what dinosaurs, for the most part, look like. We certainly know this skeletal structure. And these creatures that we find certainly sounds an awful lot like a dinosaur. Now, I want to close with a recent discovery. That sort of blew my mind. I want to read a source that actually discounts it. Because I want to, one of the things I worry most about when I'm doing anything over the internet is it a good source? Because believe me, anybody can put up a web page today. And by the way, that's also true theologically, biblically. Anybody can put up a web page, and they can say whatever they want to say. And, you know, it's funny because I've seen in some examples where they'll come up with this crazy notion, and then they'll refer to this other web page. And then I read it, same thing, and they refer to another web page. Where I read that, and then they refer to the same web page I started with. It's cyclical. And yet nobody provides any information. It's like, yeah, this so-and-so, this person, blah, 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 you know, but it's not there. So anyway, I am very careful about sources I use. And I used this simply because it actually disagreed with it. It acknowledged the fine, but it was trying to find a way to explain it away. So anyway, here's what it says. And this is from Live Science. And it says, a controversial discovery of 68 million years old soft tissue from the bones of a Tyrannosaurus rex finally has a physical explanation, where they've been trying to explain this, and finally they came up with a way. According to new research, iron in the dinosaur's body preserves the tissue before it could decay. The research handed by Mary Switzer, a molecular paleontologist at North Carolina State University, explains how proteins and possibly even DNA can survive millennia. Switzer and her colleagues first raised this question to 2005 when they found the seemingly impossible soft tissue preserved inside the leg of an adolescent T-Rex unearthed in Montana. What we found was unusual because it was still soft and still transparent and still flexible, Switzer told Live Science. The find was also controversial because scientists had thought proteins that make up soft tissue should degrade in less than 1 million years in the best of conditions. In most cases, microbes feast on a dead animal's soft tissue, destroying it within weeks. The tissue must be something else, perhaps the product of a later bacterial invasion, critics argued. But they really don't explain it. You see, I mean, this last even sentence here, it must be something else, because we know this can't be. Now notice again, just in case you missed it, this source doesn't agree that the soft tissue is necessarily the tissue, the original tissue of the dinosaur. It tries to explain this away, how this bone can still be millions of years old, and yet seemingly, or it does have soft tissue, nobody debates that, but seemingly that this is not the soft tissue. So again, this is not fake news. You know, again, some of the stuff I see on Facebook, I just sort of scroll past. It's like, no, that's, we need to validate our posts sometimes and before sharing. You don't see me sharing a lot of posts, and that's one reason why. I won't share a post until I can validate that it's legit. I'm not going to further the confusion. Well, the bottom line is, if dinosaurs existed millions of years ago, as believed by the majority, this evidence should not exist. As this article points out, it's not possible for a bone to be billions of years old and still contain soft tissue. Scientifically speaking, this has baffled scientists since they found this bone. Well, some attribute this to bacteria, as we see here, possibly, and I believe this offers even more evidence the dinosaurs did in fact exist with mankind, not millions of years ago, but thousands of years ago. You know, because I do enjoy science, you know, I find this topics, a crossover, science and the Bible, fascinating. And really, for me, that's why I'm giving this message, and to give an alternative view. You know, we so often hear just one view, but this is an alternative view that based on the evidence, I believe, has merit. So should not impede or negatively impact us in our discussions when it is also rooted within science. Because after all, you know, as we've seen, the Bible is indeed a book of science along with a book of morality. I won't go through all the list, but, you know, we talked about stars being innumerable, the law of thermodynamics, the motion of light, and many other theories are found within Scripture. And it makes sense if you think about it. Again, Yahweh is a creator. He created everything we see. He created this universe, this earth, us, animals, and he understands how things are put together. Now, he doesn't give all the specifics. I mean, can you imagine if Yahweh tried to give us all the specifics of just Genesis 1? I mean, it would not be enough books in this building, in this state, to hold that information. But we certainly have information that he's provided, both biblically and scientifically in many ways. So again, just to repeat, this is not a salvational issue. So if you walk away and say, you know what, I just can't go with Pastor Randy this time, that's okay. You're not going to hurt my feelings. But I do believe that there is something to this. And as believers, one of the issues I have when it comes to what I view as facts, and I know they probably shouldn't be facts, but whether it's Darwinian evolution or dinosaurs having to fit this is, I don't think Scripture agrees with it, but even more so, I don't think science in many ways agrees with it. There's alternative views and alternative evidence that I think is important to consider. You know, I want to close out. I wasn't planning to do this, but this is another reason I like to share these stories. I was talking to someone before the service, and when I was in middle school, I came this close to forsaking my faith. And the reason that was is because of the theory, or as my instruct teacher taught it, fact of evolution. And in my mind, I thought, how could evolution be right? Darwinian evolution, this concept that Yahweh doesn't exist and everything's just by random chance. And yet the Bible be right. And the way they teach it, all of these things are very well established. And you can't dispute them. And I'm not saying that's real science, by the way, but that was certainly my impression. That was my impression. And when I heard, I was trying to understand. And that really did lead to a time of questioning my faith. And I believe that the Bible proves and shows and confirms creation, Yahweh's existence, and even things like dinosaur, which, you know, is for me, it's more fascinating than anything. But again, I think it's important, especially for our young people. That's why we kept the youth in the room. Because I think it's important for our young people not to go down the path I could have gone. Because I might not be here today if I would have chosen to go down that path. So as believers, it's really important that we study, that we prove these things out, and that we're not afraid to delve into some of these areas, because it does matter, and I think it is important. So I pray that we're having a great feast. You know, again, it's the four days are past. This is the beginning of the fourth day. It's been a great feast, and I've heard a lot of positive feedback, so I pray that as we continue on, that we have just a terrific, just a great, phenomenal time. We have a lot of fun things planned, a lot of great fellowships. So again, I thank you for coming, for making the sacrifice, and may Yahweh bless each and every one.